God is a covenant-making God. Now, that's not a new truth. That's as old as the first words in this book, which reveal God to be a covenant-making God. But as with many things that we're highlighting here at the King's House, we need to rediscover the old truths, particularly as they relate to our own Christian journey today. There is a passage that says God will be faithful even if we're not. God's going to keep His word. God can be counted on to always carry out what He says. And this Old and New Testament, as we have pointed out many times, is a covenant. We use the word testament for contracts, which is another word like covenant. We use the word testament almost restricted to last will and testament in the English language, because that is the one kind of covenant or contract that, with rare exceptions, one person writes all the terms. You play God when you write your last will and testament, I think is the way I usually have said it. That's the one place where your action lets you be like God with your estate. You say it. You determine it. You write all the terms. Old nephew John may think he's got a lot more coming than you give him, but you can write him off with a dollar or nothing. You're it. Now, very few people debate the rights of man to write his last will and covenant. How many debates on the fairness of that have you heard, except when you're on a receiving end and don't get what you think you had coming to you? Well, how about yourself? Any of you want to argue that it's not fair for you to have a right to determine what happens to your estate? Why do you have that right? You created it. It's yours to do with as you please. And as with so many theological things that are made more complicated than they ought to be, that's God's right. Difference is, He has the power to enforce His will. Sometimes people contest our wills. But you better believe His is going to be carried out. And all through the Old and New Testament, there are different words in the languages for different kinds of covenants. You use a different word for a covenant that involves several wills contributing. The Old and New Testament, when it speaks of God's covenants, it's always a word that is very precise. It's a one-sided document. It's a one-sided expression. God and God alone writes His will, His testament, His covenant. And that's why we call it the Old and New Testament. Now, we are looking at these Old Testament passages because they are referenced either directly or implied in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. There was a tabernacle, the first, under the first covenant. We have a much better everything. And there was a covenant, the first, referenced many times in the 8th and 9th chapters, in particular in Hebrews. We have a much better covenant, based upon much better foundations, much more enduring, much wider promises. But God's still a covenant-making God. And as we move out of where we ended last Sunday night, where the ark, which symbolizes Jesus, this ark And I'm just going to concentrate on it tonight and not draw the tabernacle. The ark made of black acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Inside, the tables of stone symbolizing God's righteous standard. The pot of manna, the bread that came down from heaven, symbolizing again Christ the living bread, and the rod of the high priest, Aaron's rod, that budded overnight, symbolizing death and resurrection. God literally building emblems to let us know who it was that is being symbolized. The mercy seat with the cherubim's wings folded, solid gold, where God, the Shekinah glory, usually described as a light, dwelt and talked to the high priest. This ark was Jesus. We followed its journeys, and that's where we are. Last Sunday night, we crossed Jordan into the Promised Land. We are told in the book of Hebrews to labor to enter into rest. That seems a contradiction. Labor to enter into rest. But it's not a contradiction when we understand that rest is the promise obtained. When you have a promise from God and you obtain it, you've obtained what is being referenced here as rest. The Promised Land is one of the references of describing the land into which they were moving in the Old Testament. And that rest was but a type of a rest that's still available for us. And we're told to labor into that rest. Same Greek word was chosen by the 70 scholars who translated the book of Joshua in the Septuagint version when it says, they hasted over Jordan. They hasted over Jordan. All it really means is what we're calling faith. A hanging of the body on what God has promised, putting your body flowing to claim what God has promised. And the promise is hope, the labor is faith, and the rest is the actualization of what had been hoped. As you fade your way, hanging your body on God's word instead of what you see, you become the actualizing instrument to leave behind you the results. God keeps His word when He can find somebody that'll hang their body on it. And we crossed over Jordan last Sunday night as the priests carried the ark, which was Jesus, and they had to touch the water with their feet, as you remember. And the river suddenly backed up, piling up on the northern side and dry ground as the water switched on down to the Dead Sea. The priest had to stand in the middle of that river with the ark, symbolizing Jesus, controlling the waters and holding it back as they marched across on dry ground. They then came out on the other side, and I'll not reteach the lesson which was last Sunday night. And God had them march on in the fifth chapter. They had to march on about 6/7 of the distance between the River Jordan. Jordan Rift comes out of what are now the drained areas called the Hula Swamps. You'll find way up in this area some of the finest agricultural land in Israel today. It drains down under the Daughters of Jerusalem Bridge, the Sea of Galilee. Jordan Rift runs down to the Dead Sea, no outlet, down in the southern part of that rift. Over here are the highlands, the northern areas, the Golan Heights, where most of the shells were lobbing into this area. And they cross down near Jericho, which is right about down in here. The water's piled up. Jericho sits up a little ways, distance from the river itself. God, I'm cross the river and march about 6/7 of the journey until they're just outside Jericho, in the plains of Jericho. And then the 5th chapter introduces some strange behavior if you only see through the eyes of man. God has just won a great victory. His people have crossed the Jordan River. It's piled up after sitting there 3 days at flood stage. The power of God is demonstrated, and let me sort of stretch it out of context and put just a little box here as though I've blown it up. And Jericho now sits up here almost in the shadow of the mountains, and they've gone 6/7 of the way, and here they are, encamped. Well, if there ever was a time to march to the attack, that's the time, wouldn't you think? If there ever was a time to take advantage of what God has done, because you read, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea. So all of those that were west of Jordan and over by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we, and I like the personal pronoun there because the writer was part of those that marched across, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. At that time, and you can listen to me while I tell the story, when their hearts were melted, when if there was any time to charge to the victory, you'd think you ought to go then. God stops them. At that time, while the enemy's hearts were melting, God renewed an old covenant. And I want to handle this in good taste, so I will simply say he laid the knife to the flesh. And he crippled in a right that had been established to set God's people apart from the world. A right that had not been renewed since Egypt. And he makes this people stop and renew two things. The ancient rite of circumcision that set them apart, and the keeping of the Passover. Now, when they went out of Egypt, they kept the Passover one time at Sinai after they left Egypt. Then, as you recall, because we studied it in the Journeys of the Ark, they came in about the 3rd year or thereabouts, 2.5 years, I guess. They came to within 11 days' journey of the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea. And they sent the spies, 10 of whom saw the giants and themselves as grasshoppers, 2, Joshua and Caleb, who saw the giants but also saw God. And God's people at Kadesh Barnea, not only did they fail to seize the opportunity to go into the Promised Land because of their unbelief, they said, let us appoint another captain to take us back to Egypt. And what did the Passover symbolize? Deliverance from Egypt. The avenging angel passed over that night. While they ate the roasted lamb behind closed doors and had the blood on the doorpost, with sandals on their feet, staff in hand, their garments girded about them, and they ate in haste because they knew it was deliverance time. Now, In less than 3 years, God had brought them to within 11 days' journey of the promised land. Was what faced them any worse than being between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army? These were the people that God had delivered with the plagues out of Pharaoh's bondage. You go back to Genesis 15. Abraham, called Abram at that time. In the 13th chapter, Abram had returned from Egypt where he had failed God. He had had the faith to leave Ur, cross deserts and rivers and mountains and come to the promised land and stand at that place between Gerizim and Ebal, where Nablus is now, which came to be known as Bethel after Jacob's happening there. But in those days, Abram came looking for a city he knew not of, and famine struck the land. He went down to Egypt looking for the arm of the flesh to supply him food. And the great man of faith called Abram weakened for a moment. Having lied and failed God in Egypt, the scripture says he came back to the place of the tent and the altar where he had first seen this land, the tent symbolizing his availability to God, the altar symbolizing his willingness to sacrifice for God. While he was in that place, strife divided his herdsmen with Lot that had hung onto his coattails. So he said, let there be no strife between us. We be brethren. He asked Lot to choose. Lot chose the best. After that, God said to him, lift up now thine eyes and look north, south, east, west. And if you could count the sands of the sea, that's your children. And everywhere you walk, I'm going to give it to you. Then shortly thereafter, kings dashed down from the north, conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, carried away captives, and Abram pursued them up to near Damascus, won the battle, came back, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to reward him. He says, you're not even going to give me a shoe latchet. You can't even give me a string to tie my shoe with, lest it be indicated that you have rewarded me. Next chapter opens, which is the 15th chapter, with Abram suddenly receiving a vision from the Lord. And God says, I will be your shield and your reward. And then he enlarges again the promise. Tells him to look at the stars this time. That as many as the, after he said, I'll be your reward, Abram looked around and said, all I got's a servant. Who's going to share in it? I don't have any children. God then showed him the vision of the stars of the heavens, said they'll be like your children. And he put a deep sleep on him, and a great darkness. And the prophecy came that God's people of his children, among other happenings, would be in bondage for about 400 years. How's that for precision? And that under the fourth generation, then they would come forth. You genealogists just trace it. Moses and Aaron were of the fourth generation, if you want to chase the genealogies. And almost to the day, 430 years, Moses had led them forth with great deliverance. But now, listen to the report of the majority seeing the giants. They said, let's appoint a new captain. Stone Joshua and Caleb, the men of faith. Let's appoint a new captain and go back to Egypt. God, from that day on, 38 years thereabouts, no Passover. No covenant remembrance of deliverance. What meaning would it have? God had said they were going to die. I'm going to throw your bones in the wilderness. You have disbelieved me the last time, was his message. And for every day that the spies looked out the land, I'll lead you around in the wilderness until your carcasses of every man below 20 years of age will die. What meaning? The Passover then. God's a covenant God. Even in the Old Testament, and this is where I'm coming tonight, Even in the Old Testament, God paid attention to heart worship. God paid attention to deeper meanings. Emotions were not good enough. The Passover became meaningless when their non-faith at Kadesh Barnea removed the deliverance. They were just going to die a slower death than they would have in Egypt. The other right of belongingness that set them apart, the literal sacrificial identity of laying the knife to the flesh, the sacrificial ritual, hadn't happened all through the wilderness. It's supposed to happen on the eighth day after the birth of the male child. Not one in the wilderness had received the covenant identification. So these two elements that bound God to a people that belonged to Him and bound a people to a God in the identity of their sacrifice and the remembrance of deliverance, neither one of these things had gone on for 38 years. Why? What meaning would it have had? Now they come to the River Jordan, and God cut the first generation off for non-faith. What I'm wanting to teach, beginning last Sunday night and tonight, and carrying over till next Sunday night, God willing, is that the real battlefield was not Jericho or Canaan at all. It was between God and His people. That was the real warfare that was at stake. Why did He cut off the first generation? Apistis. We've already studied that in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. It's faith in reverse. Disbelief. A pernicious is the word in the book of Hebrews. A pernicious heart of unbelief. Same word that is used to describe Satan when it calls him the evil one. It's a bent in the nature that just grinds at the negative and seizes on the negative before it can ever latch onto the positive. One of these days I'm going to have the dove sing, "You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to, that's going to date you." What? What do you latch on to? The affirmative. Don't mess with Mr. In-Between. That's straight out of the heart of God, in spite of what that song's been used for down through the generations. Guy didn't know how much theology he is preaching. God allows nothing in between from beginning to end. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. There is no neutral gear. You're either going in reverse or forward. And all the proofs of God's deliverance would not change that first generation. They were ever ready to put God, the scripture has it, to put Him on trial the way that an essayist goes through metal to prove that it's the real stuff. Those dummies kept doing that to God, as though He had to pass the test of their little faith metallurgical room. Well, God was putting them to test, and they flunked. And this next generation, He did not renew these covenants on the front side of Jordan. That's the point I'm making. He renewed it after they sat, stood, watched, whatever they did, camped 3 days in front of the river flooding, and as we saw last Sunday night, had to put their feet in the water, walk across, and come out on the other side and commemorate God's delivering power. Now, none of those 2.25 million, for the most part at least, had crossed the Red Sea. They didn't have the Doppler effect on faith. This was new to them. And as we said last Sunday, God tested their faith a lot more than he did the first generation. The first generation, they see the hordes coming out of Egypt. And they were a messed up bunch all along. Every time that Moses had come to declare the word of the Lord and Pharaoh would harden his heart or God would harden it for him, then the people would complain because they were having to make bricks with no straw. And when they finally went out, laden down, you read Genesis 15, God in that deep sleep with Abram told him that his people, his seed would come out of Egypt. That's way back in Genesis 15, would come out of Egypt with more than they went in with. And you that know the story, the Exodus, they went out laden with riches from Egypt. And here they are dashing, and here comes Pharaoh's army, and there's the Red Sea. God didn't work them over much. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then he did it all. Stretched his arm, the sea parted. And again, the spiritual goony birds. They get on the other side and down goes Pharaoh's army in the water. And they start dancing around shouting. Oh, would you look what our God's done for us. He sank old Pharaoh in the sea like a stone. Oop-de-doo-da. God proves them for 3 days. They come to a dry place. They're ready. Better to die in Egypt, they say. As though dying is better someplace than other places. All dying, you're still dead. Well, God, this crowd, he worked on. He made him sit there 3 days. Moses had that sea parted while the time they hit it at a dead run. They just running. That's all Moses said, stand still. So, you know, that's a senseless order if they were already standing still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I just see that bunch running backwards. Looking at the Egyptians till somebody says the sea's behind them. Then they turn around and now Pharaoh's behind them. The devil in the deep blue sea. And Moses does it all. This bunch, second generation, got tested. God's working on them. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation, literally in the Greek. But be of good courage, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's already established there. Ours is to simply make what is here by faith match what is already up there. The principles are the same. Nothing we face. Is it any worse than that Jordan River? And God was working on them. You that know the story know it didn't take him very long to be done with Jericho. All God had to do was go, whoosh, kaplop. Or, kaplop. He didn't need to go through all this maneuvering for their sake. By there, I mean the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Idiites and whatever otherites were there. They could be handled in a moment. His problem was his people, and it's still his problem. There are laws in the spiritual world. The one thing that shuts God off, non-faith, that rattles a lot of people's membership lists. We're going to get to Hebrews 11 sometime in this decade. But very few of those people in Hebrews 11 could have got in this church at various times in its history. And it would produce some sideways looks from some tonight. One common denominator, faith. God hates not our faith. I wish I could think up a word for it. Our faith is reverse faith. It's the forever tendency to seize on the negative. Well, he tested them. One belly acher in a crowd, and there might have been another 40-year march in the wilderness. as they sat by that river. And when they came out on the other side, and they're right there within sight, and it says they shut up the gates of Jericho until no one could go out or in. Now the walls of that city were so wide, they built houses on them. And here they are. God just parted the river. Of all time for an opportunist, we ought to send a magazine article about what God did at the river to the National Courier, get a bunch of newspaper men here and charge the wall. God said, sit down. Go to work on yourself. Get yourself straightened out. The people that I promised this land to is a covenant people. You don't get it for your sake. You get it because way back yonder, I promised it to a people that meet the conditions. And the conditions of the covenant involve both of these things. So get yourself together again now. The first bunch missed it. Now, I'm going to go to work on a new bunch. And sit down here in the shadow of the city and cripple yourself. In dedication and consecration, make yourself incapable of fighting because your attention is on God rather than the enemy. Can I run that one by again? Make yourself incapable of fighting by the total attention to God instead of the enemy. God's laws are not ours. God's ways are not ours. Now, I'm sure there would have been temptation in the modern group to say, okay, we'll do it, Joshua. But don't you think we ought to set up, we've probably got at least a quarter of a million people, and we got some fighting men that are carryovers from above the 20-year age limit. Don't you think we ought to surround ourselves with fighting men just in case the news gets over here to Jericho and they come charging out through the gates while we're all involved in dedication? Complete reversal of the norm. Renew the covenant. Renew the vows. Renew your consecration. I preach grace. But I also preach covenants. There are conditions on what you get from God. The conditions are you meet your terms of the covenant. Now, it's very easy in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, this rite is superseded, and I haven't got time to get into that. We know that it all is fulfilled in Christ. And there's a new covenant relationship, which we're coming to in Hebrews. And the new covenant, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And we're all placed in Christ by faith in His Word to take us on a new basis. And all the penance and all the flagellante beating of yourself and all the work in your own righteousness will not make you right, but you still have to meet the terms of the covenant, which is repentance in the New Testament sense, and commitment and dedication, and all that is symbolized in that Old Testament rite that has been replaced with a New Testament basis of acceptance in Christ through grace by faith. And the one thing that He's still testing, faith. What if out of that camp, the moans and the groans and the grumblings had started ascending again? Unless you put flesh and blood on it, on these stories, they'll have no meaning. People do not change. Here you are. You've got your children here. You're under the threat of being between the river now and the city. The fighting men are involved in dedication instead of practicing sword practice. One grumble in the camp, I believe, God would not have given them Jericho. He's working on them. And they restore the Passover, which brings again to knowledge. He's the deliverer. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. They've dedicated, they've renewed the Passover. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or our adversary? Sounded to me like he had a fighting spirit. Had eaten of the old corn of the land. Remember, they lost the pillar of cloud and the fire of a night, and they followed the ark through the river. Now God takes the manna away. They're in the new land. Always comes to meet the need. That's why you can't put it in a box. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. That settles it, folks. With God, words and things are the same. It's as much done as when Samuel anointed David in later years. He became the king. It took a while, but he was the king. We're teaching on binding on earth, intercessory prayer, making earth conform to what God has already established. The moment God, in whom there is no time, said to Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of Allah. It happened. Now, Joshua could look up and all he could see, walls wide enough for houses, shut up gates. But the minute God said it, it was established in heaven. God gave it to him. ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. God's going to make it so easy that the wall's going to fall down flat until the minute they fall down, the guys that are marching around it don't even have to look to the right or the left. Just start walking. The way is clear. Those walls going to go down flat. Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 6, called the priests and said unto them, listen close. You know, priests, and hear ye all you people, I had the most glorious vision. God told me in the form of a captain of the Lord's host with a sword drawn, God spoke to me, and God said, second book of Gene Scott, verse 7, it ought to be torn out. I'm forever alienating people in today's ministerial world that are more concerned about magnifying their spiritual favoritism with God than they are just getting the job done. That's why I'm forever landing on people that are saying, God told me this and God told me that. If he told you, just do it. Joshua didn't even entertain the people with his super spiritual report. He just told them what to do. The son, Nun, called the priest and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant. How come he didn't have the big build-up? Now you better do what I say, because God revealed it to me. The Lord himself, the captain of the host, he appeared to me over there. This was written after the fact, folks. When he went to the people, he just simply delivered God's message. To be a prophet is to be a foreteller. And if it is coming straight from God, it's got a certain ring to it. You don't have to gild the prophetic lily. Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. That's a switch, you know. Silver trumpets always blew. Ram's horn. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city. And let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Now that symbolizes it's going to be war. Because the armed men go in front. And then here come the priests. Blowing ram's horns. Ugly, bent things. And here come some more priests. Carrying the Ark. And here come the people. They're eating dust. Only gets dust in their nostrils. You ever been around Jericho, you know I'm telling you the truth. Pass on, compass the city. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. Good thing Joshua wasn't being voted on by modern church, if you listen to him. And the rearward came after the ark, the priest going on, blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had, circle it, commanded the people. Well, you know, some of these people aren't even healed yet, you know. He could be a little gentler. He could ask. Instead of ordering, you could ask some opinions. Joshua commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice. Keep your mouth shut and march. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. Not me. If I can't shout when I want to shout, I won't shout at all. What you trying to do, quench the spirit? I've been consecrated. I've been passed over. I'll shout if I want to shout. Joshua commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout. That'd eliminate half the charismatic convention. For make any noise with your voice. Any noise. They came in to whisper. Ye shall any word proceed out of your mouth. Till the day I bid you shout. Well, now, that doesn't come on too strong for us, because we know he talked to the captain of the Lord's host, don't we? I dare you to prove to me anywhere that he told them that. He didn't come with all that. I've seen him sit down on platforms and put on the show about God talking. I'd rather see him come forth and get the job done. If God talks to you and you hang your body on it, the results are inevitable. So why do you have to send the juggernaut out there preparing everybody? If you're for real. Keep your mouth shut until I say speak. When I say speak, shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about at once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the ark. Well, you know, we've been sitting there in that camp for 2 or 3 weeks, recovering from our sacrificial wounds. And all we did was march around this city, eating dust. He gets up early in the morning. The old ram horn starts blowing. And here we go again. I know I've been a preacher long enough. I know some members. They'd be walking back there in the dust and they'd say, you see any cracks in that wall yet? This is not getting anything done for God. Not a thing going on. Looks the same as it did yesterday. I feel like shouting. Bible says, praise the Lord for everything. What's he mean telling me to keep my mouth shut? If I could praise the Lord a little, God might crack that wall. Let's have our own little praise meeting. God's ways are not our ways. The war was still between God and a people that would conform to him. And this time he wasn't going to have losers. Next morning, third day. Blisters, sand in the sandals, dust in the nostrils. They can't even go back to Jordan and take a bath. Another day around that thing. March and keep your mouth shut. 6 days they go around. Don't tell me that there wouldn't be some rebellion out of the hearts of some of the people listening to me right now. You say, well, you know, this Joshua do it all. They didn't do it for Moses. They had learned a lesson in close proximity about God's ways. He hasn't changed. He still wants a people that'll do it his way. He wants the glory. Talk to me about $3.5 million in debt. I'm not exempting Gene Scott. There are moments when I see the walls instead of his word. Are you sick? Is any sick among you? Let him call to the elders of the church. Let them anoint him and pray over him. Anoint him with oil and pray over him.
And, quote it with me, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Is there any more qualification on that than walls falling down? And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed any sins, see, God knows, you know. Somebody's going to sit there and say, well, you know, I'm sure God can do it, but not me. If he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven. Same God that said to Joshua in secret, as the captain of the hosts of the Lord, and said, when you do this, the wall will fall down flat. The same God said, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they, say it with me, shall recover. Is faith sinner going to make it? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's Jesus that said, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Our problem is we give out for the sixth day because we haven't seen the results as soon as we think they ought to come. Just keep marching with your mouth shut. Keep some dust out of your throat. Sixth day, round they go again. You see any cracks in this? Why don't the dove fly over there and see if they can find some cracks in the wall? Looks the same, doesn't it, Jim? Covenants. You know what the word seven? You know what the word seven means? Interestingly enough, it's very difficult to translate Beersheba. Both the Hebrew and the Sanskrit. The same word means either seven or oath, covenant or pledge. When God had nothing he could swear by higher than himself, he took an oath by himself, based upon himself. The word seven equally translates oath. They don't know whether Beersheba really means, if you trace it in its roots of etymology, you don't know for sure whether it means the well of the oath, the well of the seven, or seven wells. Take your choice, and there's nobody going to prove it for sure. That's why the word seven so much is prominent. Not only is it completion and related to the seventh day and divine perfection, seven is synonymous in the Old Testament language with oath or covenant. Seven priests, seven ram horns, 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. God's riveting to these people that when he gives an oath, when he gives his word, it's going to come to pass. He's hitting them on the head. My word, my word, my word, my word, my word, my word. When I say it, it's going to happen. You bunch of dummies, the seventh day, down the walls go. Hope I can yell it loud enough, we'll get it. I'm doing by voice what God did in their experience. The first generation wouldn't believe him. He is saying with every motion as they go around this wall, seven, 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 seven. I'm reminding you, you're here because of a covenant. You're going to have it because of a covenant. I'm going to give it to you because of a covenant. You don't deserve it. It's my covenant. And every time they march seven, they get the message finally. When God says it, hang your body on it. He's God and he can do no other than keep his word. How long did it take him to flatten the wall? Seventh day. Still no cracks in the wall. You interns were playing basketball. Look out. You notice how I dribbled that chalk and came right back at me. That's a little private message. Seventh day. Seven times. Six and a half times around the wall. See any cracks in it, dove? Seven times. Joshua says, shout! That's what I just got through doing. Shout! And down came the walls flat, except for that one woman who had a covenant, a word from the Lord. Her house, Rahab, she couldn't even get inside of most churches. God said, you drop scarlet cord down. And just like it had been sheared off, the walls flat. And every single one of them marched right straight into the city. God's covenant. When God says it, if we'll hang our body on it, what'd they see? Nothing. Until the moment the walls came down flat and they took the city. Everything in the city was to be slain, man, woman, child. The Hebrew is not translated properly because the word that speaks of these people's relationship to God is sometimes translated devoted or devotion. The sentence of death is on those that are truly given to Him, and He showed His right over all life by taking all of them in Jericho. And when you give your life to God, you are His. The sentence of death is on the old man. It's to die, and you belong to Him. But that's another lesson. The lesson tonight is they followed that ark around the city. Jesus was right there. And when they did what the captain of the Lord's hosts had said through Joshua, the walls came down flat. God got a people ready to do what do you want them to do? Then what they do? They thought they did it. Ai's on the horizon. Oh, there's a little bunch over there. We whip these so fast, just a little bunch of men will do it. And Achan, one guy in the camp, disobeyed God and tried to turn it to his own advantage in his tent. And when they finished with Achan, they came up through the valley of Achor, which is the valley of trouble. As God again taught, no exceptions to the rule. That's why I say, I think, if they had been one murmur on the front side of that Jordan River, they wouldn't have made it. If there had been one complainer, disobedient one, at Gilgal, where consecration was going on, the whole body would have suffered. If there had been one bellyacher going around that wall, you know the way the guy walks in front of me? You know, if I was God, I'd put him on the end of the line. Nobody ought to have to walk behind anybody like that. I'd go on all night on modern congregations. One of them bellyaching. And these walls wouldn't have come down. Because one guy disobeying got the stuffing knocked out of him at Ai.